We are in the second week of Advent, second Sunday of Advent. Advent is that season of preparation for us to be able to enjoy and appreciate the totality of what Christmas is all about. And so during these weeks of Advent, we are just preparing our hearts and minds for all of what Christmas is. And during this season, as a church, we are using the words of the prophet Isaiah, the words that are on the cross behind me, to kind of frame our discussions in preparation for Christmas. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I love what the 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon had to say as he reflected upon those words. This is a little long, so if you'd forgive me for reading for a bit. This is what Spurgeon had to say in reference to the words on the cross behind me. He said, "How complex is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ? Almost in the same breath, the prophet calls him a child and a counselor, a son and the everlasting father. This is no contradiction, and to us, scarcely a paradox. But it is a mighty marvel that he who was an infant should at the same time be infinite. He who was the man of sorrows should also be God over all, blessed forever. And that he who is in the divine Trinity, always called the Son, should nevertheless be correctly called the everlasting Father. How forcibly this should remind us of the necessity of carefully studying and rightly understanding the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must not suppose that we shall understand him at a glance. A look will save the soul, but patient meditation alone can fill the mind with the knowledge of the Savior." For those of you that are writing frantically, trying to keep up what I just read, every Monday or Tuesday, if I ever have a long quote in a sermon, I always put it on the city. And so if you're already signed up on the city, it's there for you. If you haven't signed up for the city, get signed up soon. You get all the quotes from the sermon that way. That way you don't have to write as frantically on a Sunday morning. But I was thinking about Spurgeon's words. I was thinking about what Isaiah said about the coming Messiah. And the reality is, the Messiah is enormous. I mean, if we were to stop and reflect on all of what is written on the cross behind me, all the things that the prophet said, all the things that Spurgeon noted, we are overwhelmed with the enormity of who Christ is. Unfortunately, our response to the enormity of God is usually to try to put him into a little box, something comfortable for us. And what we try to do with God and what we try to do with the Messiah is kind of understand through reduction. Just kind of make it smaller, smaller, smaller until we get something that we can hold on to. We do the same thing with language. Our words are a practice in reduction understanding. We are to reduce them down to language, but then we have to realize that our words will never fully convey who God is in Jesus Christ. And God has an annoying habit of crushing our comfortable little boxes. There's an old Buddhist phrase, and I'm no Buddhist, but there's this wonderful Buddhist phrase that says this: if you meet the Buddha, kill the Buddha. The idea is, if somebody reaches what they consider full enlightenment, man, it's gotta be more than that. And I love that idea. Show me somebody that has God all figured out, I'll show you someone that's wrong. Show me someone that has figured out who God is, I'll show you someone with a really, really, really puny Jesus. Because God is always going to be more. He's always going to be bigger. He's always going to be holier. He's always going to be more loving. The enormity of God in Jesus Christ is overwhelming. I love what Gandalf says in The Lord of the Rings. He's talking about hobbits, and he says this, and I absolutely love it. He says, "My dear Frodo, hobbits really are amazing creatures. You can learn all there is to know about their ways in a month. And yet, after 100 years, they can still surprise you." My hope is that we will continue to be surprised by the Messiah. That after 100 years, when we think we finally figured out this whole thing about who God is in Jesus Christ, we'll allow ourselves to have the humility to continue to be surprised by who he is. Years ago, I was doing youth ministry in Southern California, and I invited this woman in our church to be one of our volunteers. And I asked her, and I said, hey, would you be interested in being one of our volunteers? And she looked at me and she goes, Mike, I'm 85 years old. What do I have to offer those students? I said, are you kidding me? You come into a room and everybody feels closer to Jesus. You know, just come, just do this. And she just laughed, and Marion looked at me and she goes, you know, Mike, I've been following Jesus for over 80 years. And I'm just now starting to figure him out. May we all have the humility of Marion Schultz and say, you know what? I've been following Jesus for most of my life, and I only know this much of who he is. May we continue to be surprised by the enormity of Jesus Christ. May we continue to be surprised by the intimacy of the Messiah. Now, during the season of Advent, we're working through that passage behind me, and we're doing it in reverse order. We started last week with Prince of Peace. We're doing it in reverse order. That way, on Christmas Eve, when we gather, we'll be able to celebrate, for unto us a child is born. Which means that this morning, we're in the second one from the end, and that is this idea of everlasting Father. The prophet describes the Messiah as the everlasting Father. Here's the problem with that. Whenever you use parental language to describe God, we instantly think of the parental examples in our lives and find them lacking. There's not a father that I've ever known that is not flawed. I consider myself a pretty good dad, but oh, I got my flaws. Putting a child into a car seat is just evidence of the fall. But trying to put a child, I don't know if I'm the only dad that ever did this. Putting a kid in the car seat, you reach around and you got that snap that goes across the chest. How many parents here have ever snapped their kid, like pinched their kid's arm in that, and then they scream and you realize it's all your fault? Been there, done that. Am I the only parent that with that stupid car seat, you grab your kid out of the car seat to get him out of the car and you smack their head upside the car door? Have you ever done this? Or when you're putting them in the outside of the car, there's no padding on the outside. You, and they scream and you realize, that's on me. My wife was a developmental psychology major in college. And I distinctly remember her looking at me one day and says, Mike, four-year-olds don't understand sarcasm. And I remember thinking to myself, yeah, but it's making me feel good. Who's the child? Who's the parent? But all kidding aside, one of the problems when you see language in the scriptures that are referring to God as Father is that all fathers that we've known are flawed. For the individual who was abused by their father to then say, look at God, he is like a father, that's a difficult one for them to wrestle with. Or how about the young person that had their parent leave? They abandoned the family. Or the young person that never knew their dad. Or the person who lost their father due to death. I've actually talked with people that have told me, I never remember my father telling me he loved me. I've had people tell me, I never remember my father holding me and kissing me. And then we hear the language of the prophet Isaiah saying that the Messiah would be an everlasting father. And that language for many people is difficult, because the fathers have been, in their experience, flawed. They've been absent, emotionally, physically absent. And here's why I love the language of the prophet. He doesn't simply call the Messiah a father. He calls the Messiah an everlasting Father. As if to say, I don't know what your experience with your dad was like. Maybe he was distant. Maybe he left you. Maybe he abandoned you. But let me tell you about the Messiah. He is an everlasting Father. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. The song we sang just a few moments ago, his love never fails. It never gives up. It never runs out on you. Maybe your father did. The everlasting Father does not. For I am convinced that neither life nor death nor angels nor principalities nor things heaven, nor things in heaven or below, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is an everlasting Father and he will not leave. But whenever I say that, I always think there's going to be somebody who says, okay, that might be true, but sometimes God feels so very, very far away. There was an old couple that was driving down the road in one of those old Ford pickups, you know, the old ones with the bench seat in the front. And they're driving along, and they come to a stoplight, and they stop. The old guy's driving. His wife's over on the other side. And they're sitting there waiting for the light to turn green. Another truck pulls up next to him, almost same make and models, old Ford bench seat. But in this car, there's a young guy that's driving. And his young bride or his girlfriend is snuggled up right next to him as they wait for the light to turn green. And that old woman looked over. She said, why aren't we like that anymore? The guy just kept looking forward and said, you moved. I didn't. More times than not, when we feel so very distant from God, I got to wonder who moved. His love never fails, it never gives up, it never runs out. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Who moved? Years ago, the late Mike Iaconelli traveled to Toronto, Canada for a silent retreat. And what he experienced during that silent retreat changed an awful lot of his understanding of who God is in relationship to him. He would go on to write, it only took me a few hours of silence before I began to hear my soul speaking. It only took being alone for a short period of time for me to discover I wasn't alone. God had been trying to shout over the noisiness of my life, and I couldn't hear him. But in the stillness and solitude, his whispers shouted from my soul, Michael, I am here. I have been calling you, but you haven't been listening. Can you hear me, Michael? I love you. I have always loved you. And I have been waiting for you to hear me say that to you. But you have been so busy trying to prove to yourself you are loved that you have not heard me. I heard him. And my slumbering soul was filled with the joy of the prodigal son. My soul was awakened by a loving father who had been looking for and waiting for me. Finally, I accepted my brokenness. If you were to look at a map of my life, you would not be aware of any noticeable difference other than a slight change in direction. I can only tell you that it feels very different now. There is an anticipation, an electricity about God's presence in my life that I have never experienced before. I can only tell you that for the first time in my life, I can hear Jesus whisper to me every day, Michael, I love you. You are beloved. And for some strange reason, that seems to be enough. Michael, I love you. You are beloved. For some strange reason, that seems to be enough. Do we dare believe that the God who spoke creation into existence, the God that the Hebrew people would describe not just as holy, but as holy, 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 do we dare believe that that God calls us by name and says, I love you. I've always loved you. I always will love you. There's nothing that can separate you from my love. Nothing. Do we dare believe that he speaks that to us? Did you notice the words that that Iaconelli used? I love this, that his slumbering soul was filled with the joy of the prodigal son. His slumbering soul was filled with the joy of the prodigal son. Now here's the thing. When he references the prodigal son, he's referencing a parable that Jesus told in the book of Luke. In the book of Luke, Jesus tells a story about a father had two sons. The younger son, well, to put it quite frankly, felt like his dad wasn't dying soon enough. So he basically told his dad that, "Dad, you're not dying soon enough. I want to get my inheritance now. Give me what's coming to me." If I'd have been the father in that moment, I'd have given what's coming to him. But he says, give me my share of the inheritance now. And so this father in the story gives the son his share of the inheritance. The son goes away, squanders his wealth in wild living to the point that he is homeless, hungry, in great need. And the boy comes to his senses and says, you know, if I go home, my father takes care of his servants better than the way I'm living right now. I'm going to go home, beg him to take me in as his servant. So he goes back and he's rehearsing the whole thing in his head. But while he was still a long way off, the story says, the father sees the son and he bolts. He just takes off towards that boy. He runs to the boy. And the boy's trying to keep him off and saying, I got my speech. And the father won't have any of it. The scriptures say he embraces his son and kisses his son and welcomes his son back. He said, no, you're with me. I love you. I have always loved you. I will continue to love you. When Mike Iaconelli said that his soul, his slumbering soul was awakened by the joy of the prodigal son, he is saying that his soul was being awakened by the fact that the Father, the everlasting Father, loved him and always had loved him and will continue to love him, even though he had done wrong, even though his discipleship was inconsistent, I will continue to love you. I've always loved you. I will continue to love you. I've heard it said that the title of this parable is wrong. We often refer to it as the prodigal son. Now, before you think I'm changing scripture, Jesus didn't title his parables. We did later. But it's often called the prodigal son. I've heard it argued that it should be called the prodigal father. Do you even know what prodigal means? It's not a word we use ever. To be prodigal means to be extravagant, reckless, wasteful. Does it describe the son? Absolutely. He took all the money and went and just blew it. But doesn't the word prodigal describe the father even better? The son comes home, and how does the father respond? In a prodigal way. He is extravagant towards that boy. Anybody that was watching the scene unfold would have said that the father running and holding and kissing that boy would say he's being reckless, that he's being wasteful. That boy doesn't deserve it. Oh, but the prodigal father does those kind of things. A prodigal father loves a child even when the child has turned his back on him. A prodigal father is relentless in his love of his children. Has it ever occurred to you that the everlasting father is prodigal towards you? That despite what you have done or not done, despite the times that you have made a promise and gone back on it, despite the time that you have been not only unfaithful to him, but maybe unfaithful to other people in your life, despite all of that, he loves you and he runs to you and he embraces you and is prodigal towards you. He is, after all, an everlasting father. And nothing you can do can separate you from his great love for you. Question becomes this: how do we respond? Well, this morning happens to be the first Sunday of the month, and so it's a Sunday that we take communion. And I can think of no better way to respond to a prodigal father than at the table. Because when we come to the table, We acknowledge the fact that he has loved us in a prodigal nature, that he has loved us extravagantly. Consider this. The boy comes running to the father, and the father reaches out like this. We run to the father, and his son reaches out to us like this. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive through Christ. And so we come to the table. When we come to the table, we remember that on the night that Christ was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it, just like his body would be broken within 24 hours. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup also. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. It is my promise that nothing needs to permanently separate you from the love of my Father. Do this in remembrance of me." And the Apostle Paul would later say that whenever we eat the bread, whenever we drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so, in a moment, I'm going to invite those of you that want to respond to the love of God, to his prodigal nature towards you, to join us at the table, to come and remember what he has done and why he has done it. Now, as we take communion, we do it maybe a little differently than some of you are used to. For starters, we're going to need 8 people to help serve this morning. And this is always kind of a messy moment in the service because I'm just going to ask for volunteers. We're the priesthood of all believers. We can all do this. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're more than welcome to help serve. And so I need 8 volunteers that would like to help serve this congregation. Got one in the back. 2 and 3, come on up here. 4, come on up. 5, 6, 7, 8. I get it. 1, come on up here, you guys. All right, I got 4 here. I got 2. Perfect. CJ, come on up. Here's how it's going to work this morning. We're going to have 4 stations for taking communion. There's going to be 2 in the back over here, and there's going to be 2 over here. And the way you're going to get to your stations, just a little bit of directions here. You go towards communion through this aisle, or you go towards communion in that aisle, and then you circle back and come to your seats. When you come to the table, one person will have a plate. And they'll say, "The body of Christ was broken for you." And our response around here has been this. We say, "I remember." Because we want to be intentional about what we do. We do not want to go through the motions. Go, "I remember what he did." And then the other person will hold the cup and say, "Blood of Christ shed for you." And our response has been, "I believe." Because we are proclaiming this is what we believe to be true. The table is not just for people that call themselves members of this church. It's for anyone that calls themselves a follower of Jesus. That anyone that, to the extent that you understand it to be true, we stand to proclaim, we move to remember and say we believe. So come when you're ready and not before, but everybody is welcome. Would you pray with me, please?